for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
This is the 11th Annual Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is Thursday morning, October the 26th, 2006. Norman Parrish is the speaker of this service, teaching on authority, submission, and deliverance.
Well, I trust that everybody had a good night's sleep. We need to recover some of our physical strength and our mental prowess so that we can learn what the Lord wants to teach us today. I'm just glad to be here, and I'm looking forward to hearing from Bo and from Chris and from Dr. Null today, because believe it or not, we all need to be instructed in the deep things of God. There's no experts in the deliverance field. And if you think because you've cast out a couple hundred demons that you're an expert, you're sadly mistaken, because this is in a field in which we come face to face with the depths of Satan, and it's very profound. And the more I learned, the more I realized I needed to learn some more. So I hope and pray that this will be a very fruitful day for all of us. There in the bookstore on the right-hand side of the auditorium, or left-hand side where you're sitting, are a couple of my publications. This one, most of you are acquainted with, it's called Christians Can Possess Demons But Cannot Be Possessed by Them. That's why where you're sitting, you can read Christians cannot be possessed, but they can be afflicted. They can be oppressed, not from the outside, from the inside. They can invade certain areas of our lives and just wreak havoc if we allow them to. So if you want sound biblical teaching on the activity of demons in Christians, I would recommend this book. The Lord gave it to me, and it's widely circulated in English, Spanish, Portuguese. And so if you would want to have all the biblical evidence that Christians can be afflicted by demons, just buy one of these books. I don't know of anything exactly the same. I mean, it's original. I'm not a copycat. So if it's good, give me the credit, and if it's bad, give me the blame. It's original, okay? Then this other book is called Deliver Thyself. This is the first edition. I think they ran out of the later editions. They're the same, it's just the cover changed. It's got a nicer, neater cover. But this little booklet gives us the steps that we must take to come into deliverance, especially if we are forced to pray for ourselves. Now, if you have deliverance ministry available, you should go and humble yourself and submit yourself and let whoever has greater expertise in deliverance pray for you. But if there is no ministry available, like in so many states of the Union, then you're going to have to pray for yourself. And here are the steps you must take: repentance and forgiveness and submission and et cetera, et cetera. And that will ensure your deliverance at an early date. And Brother Frank Hammond wrote me after he read this book, and he said, I wished I would have written it, you know, because I don't know any other book on self-deliverance. Look through the table. I don't think you'll find one. None at all. And there's so many people that are hurting, but they don't know where to turn. I get calls from different parts of the world. And it's 2 or 3 in the morning, and I keep my telephone by my bedside, both my cellular phone and my telephone. And sometimes I get calls at the most dastardly hours of the night, and people say, I'm desperate, I'm ready to kill myself. And somebody gave me your telephone. And they don't know the hour change. There's sometimes 8, 9, 10 hours between where they live and where I live. And so they'll call at any time, day or night. And I say, well, if you're willing to pay the telephone bill, I'm willing to pray for you right now. And I begin bind and rebuke, and before long I hear them barking and screaming, and demons are reacting. And then they later call or write and say, thank God I was delivered through your prayer, but via telephone. Imagine. You don't have to have actually present in order to pray for people. You can pray over the telephone. So that's a ministry that's within your realm of possibility. You might live in some town somewhere in the Ozarks, and from there you can exercise a very wide spiritual influence via telephone or through the internet also. Okay? So take one of these books with you, and I can assure you that they'll be a benefit to you. People say, why haven't you written some other books or booklets? And I'll tell you, time's not enough. With my schedule, if you would like to see it, I've got it right there on my agenda in the front row, and it's just packed with trips, different places. I'll be in several different countries between now and the end of the year, and then next year is already being covered by different engagements in different places. Let me just tell you several things that have happened in the last few months. In June, I was in Argentina, and from Argentina, I went to Paraguay and to Brazil and to Uruguay. Well, while I was in Argentina, I was invited to speak at a big conference in a city called Resistencia, which means resistance. And it's in the northern part of Argentina, close to the Paraguayan border, and it's desolate. That's the driest part of Argentina. And we went there to have a united conference. It was held at a Baptist church. Pastor wasn't present because he's been under real attack from the enemy. He's come down sick, and the doctors cannot find out what he's got. They run all the tests, and they still, at that time, hadn't been able to discern what was happening to him. So he was on the sidelines, but he loaned this building, which was the largest church in town, for us to have this set of conferences. Now, in Resistance, which isn't a big, big city, they had three ministerial fellowships or alliances. Imagine, three. And they're in competition. They didn't get along with each other. But thank God they joined together for this conference. And the Lord revealed during the conference through a prophet that traveled with me that the city had been put under a curse 59 years before. And because of that, the whole area was depressed, not only economically, but spiritually. And but with the breaking down of the barriers between these three ministerial fellowships, I believe that great supernatural power was released in the behalf of God's people and through God's people to the people that live in that entire region of Argentina. The Lord revealed that 13 witch doctors had joined together to destroy God's work by attacking some of the most prominent preachers in the area. And they had invaded the churches. You know, there's infiltration. That's one of his tactics. You can read that in Revelation with this girl called Jezebel that was working from inside the church trying to seduce God's servants and drag down God's servants into sexual immorality. Now, in Resistencia, the attack was against the lives of the most prominent preachers in town, and some had already had fatal fatal accidents. Imagine, one of the pastors was traveling south towards Buenos Aires, which is the capital. Another was traveling north, and they had a head-on collision. Pastors from the same city. That was the work of witchcraft. And other pastors come down with lethal diseases, incurable. I mean, they couldn't be diagnosed. They couldn't be treated properly. And so the Lord ordered 96 days of fasting, pastors of Resistencia. Not 96 continuous days. Nobody would. I mean, Moses fasted 40 days and then another 40 days. That was a total of 80, but 96. But the Lord told them they could organize themselves and each church take a week and plan this fasting whatever way they chose to. The important thing was that all the body of Christ in Resistencia had to fast continuously during 96 days to break the curse upon the city and upon the ministry. And I haven't heard since then. The fast was going to end about the 25th of September, and I'm curious to know what has happened since then. And I haven't been able to get in touch with them. But this is one of the many cases where spiritual warfare will bring decided benefits. Talk a lot about spiritual warfare, but most of us don't spend too much time, you know, fighting the good battle of faith for our families and for our churches and for our communities. Another case I was involved in was about 2 months ago. I was invited to the Republic of El Salvador by a group of politicians and military men, Christians. And they organized a prophetic event over the capital city and the surrounding territory. The army was loaning a big helicopter so that we could fly over the city, praying, rebuking, binding, and then sprinkling oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I went over on a Thursday, slept in the house of one of the leaders of the work in El Salvador, and early 5 o'clock in the morning we met at the military airport, and we had an hour of intercession. And as we were there praying, interceding before boarding the helicopter, I felt a strange presence. Now, I'm acquainted with this presence because for 40 years now, this particular spirit being has been with me in many of these more important events. And if you want to know who he was, it was the Archangel Michael. And he's ministered to me in many, many occasions. And that doesn't mean that I'm that important. But the Lord, in his grace and mercy, has provided Michael to be with us in these great spiritual undertakings when we must battle the forces of evil at that level. So he was there, and when we boarded the helicopter, 3 military men, 3 politicians of way high in the government, and 3 pastors, and this little old man, that's what they call me, Michael boarded the helicopter also. He didn't have to board the helicopter, but he had chosen, or he was under orders to be with us in the helicopter, maybe to protect us from something the enemy would try to do to, cause this event to come to a crash, you know. So we flew back and forth, we crisscrossed the city, we surrounded the city several times, and all that time we were taking turns and binding and rebuking, and we began to sprinkle the oil as symbol of the Holy Spirit over the whole city and countryside. Now, when we landed, we went out to eat breakfast together, and then we separated. I had 2 interviews, one over television, continent-wide, over the equivalent to TBN in Spanish. It's called Enlace. And then after that, I had an interview with the press. And one of the Christian periodicals sent their editor, and she took tours and garnished reports that were later published. And about 1 o'clock, I asked permission to go lay down for a little while because we had an important meeting that night with city pastors. About 200 were expected to attend. And I rested, and then we were going to leave at 4 o'clock towards the meeting place, stop and get a hamburger somewhere on our way there. And when we went by a newsstand, I asked the pastor was driving to stop. I want to buy an afternoon paper. And it's called The World. And so I bought it, and in the front cover it said, the president, he's a young president, he's over just a little bit over 40, and met with the cabinet this morning and decreed the closure of all witchcraft and Santeria centers in El Salvador. And he ordered that all the foreign sorcerers or witch doctors be thrown out of the country. Now, that was the immediate effect of what we had done earlier in the morning. There was a direct connection. And what I say in that bulletin that's back there is that we as a body of Christ haven't found out what great influence we can exert over even the governmental powers in different countries if we have the courage to do that. Amen. Then, more recently, there's a city in Guatemala towards the Mexican border called Coatepeque. And Coatepeque has become the most violent city in Guatemala, because that's the where people from different countries of Latin America gather, hoping to cross the Mexican border on their way to the United States, you know, illegal immigrants. And there's people from many nationalities in that city, and since they have no source of income, what do? They steal, they assault people, abduct people, and, it's crime-ridden. And they have these gangs. A lot of the young people from Central America that come to the States, once they're caught and deported, they live a life of crime. And they've come here in Los Angeles and in Detroit and Chicago. they learn all the tricks of the trade. And so when they go back there, they are covered with tattoos. They look like monsters, really. And they live a life of crime. And so an average of 5, 6, 8, 10 people are murdered in the streets of that city every day. And the pastors were alarmed. So they decide to have a prophetic event in what you would call the fairgrounds. And there's a big auditorium there, and they invited all the churches in the city and in the surrounding area to gather there on a given night. And who did they invite to come and be with them? The little old man standing before you. They know that I'm involved in spiritual warfare with an emphasis on deliverance, so they invited me to come. And I preached, and I had all the pastors come together on the platform. We were going to pray a prayer of unite prayer against the forces of evil that have been operating in that city. And it was actually glorious, because God manifested himself to several that have a prophetic ministry and spoke words of comfort and direction. One of the prophets said that God, from that day forward, was going to call that city the City of Peace. I mean, that God was going to intervene and bring peace to that city. And let me tell you, in the last month, crime is in that city has been cut by 50%. It was instantaneous. I mean, the effect of that event was noticeable. Even the press took notice of the fact that crime has decreased in that city percent since the evangelical church united and entered into spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers over the city and over the region. So, brethren, I believe that we, especially we older ones that have nothing to lose, we can risk ourselves a little bit. Expose ourselves to dangers, because there are dangers involved, and be willing to take a real strong stand against the demonic hosts that rule over cities and over areas and over nations. Amen? Now, we're doing that in Latin America, but I'm asking you, how much of this is being done here in America? Oh, it was popular several years ago around, you know, making these marches and putting salt here and salt there and oil here and oil there. But it was a fad. Very little of that has been done today, because the Church of Jesus Christ in this modern age is faddist. We hear about something being done somewhere, and so we do the same thing. But we don't do it from the heart. We don't do it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't produce the results that we hope for. The reason why what we did in Argentina and El Salvador and Guatemala was so effective is because it was a united effort. It wasn't just one man doing his own thing in some dark corner. No, it was a united effort of the body of Christ coming against the powers of evil. And you must realize that, I mean, one person will put how many to rout? 1,000, but two? 10,000. And the Bible says that what two of you agree of any one thing, whatsoever it might be, it shall be done. So there's real strength in unity. And you must find some partners that will partner with you in fighting the fight of faith. Don't do it alone. We're going to talk this morning about authority and submission. And I know this is a message that you've heard repeatedly. One thing is to hear it, and another is to implement it. Before I even get started preaching to you or at you, whatever you choose to believe, ask yourself, under what kind of authority am I operating? Am I under a covering? Now, I know covering has been abused, because some people go around putting other people under their covering, but it's with the purpose of exploiting them, taking advantage of them. You know, it became very popular that apostles went around putting people under covering so that they could say, I've got 50 pastors under my direct covering. And all of these pastors were supposed to tithe to the apostle. And it was, good things can be mishandled. There's been a lot of abuse in the body of Christ, especially in America. But that doesn't annul the fact that we all need to be under authority of some kind or another. You have a pastor? You might say, well, I am a pastor. Yeah, but pastors need pastors. And it's so hard for pastors today, especially if they've been successful in ministry, to recognize their need to be under authority of some kind or another. The fact that you might be affiliated to a denomination or a church association doesn't mean that you're under a covering. The arrangement might be entirely legal. You have papers with that denomination or that association that allow you to operate legally in this country. But that doesn't mean you're under a spiritual covering. Who is your covering? Ask yourself that. Who is responsible for you? Who are you accountable to? To whom do you go when you're facing some kind of crisis, either physically or emotionally or morally or spiritually? Is there somebody you can trust, somebody that has a little more knowledge and experience than you do, can go to and say, brother, sister, please minister to me. I'm in desperate straits. Don't try to battle through your problem alone. That's why I believe that every one of us need to be a part of a valid ministry. It's quiet in here. Are you a lone ranger? No one should be a lone ranger. We are part of a body. We ought to be. Now, we are, but in actual fact, many times we're just out there doing what we best can do without knowing the serious implications. It's very, very dangerous to be independent. Some of you pride yourselves saying, I'm an independent minister. Americans are very independent, but the Bible doesn't talk about independence. It talks about interdependence. How many have seen that? Ephesians 4 says, submit yourselves one to another. I don't believe in unilateral submission. I don't believe we all should be submitted to one man, because when that man stumbles, trips up, falls, and flat on his face, then we tend to fall with him, or better still, we fall on top of him and crush him under the load. We add to his misery. We need to be interdependent. And one thing I've learned in ministry is that because of my position, hundreds of pastors look to me for leadership. Trained hundreds of pastors in Latin America, and they all look to me for some kind of guidance and protection. But when I go to a church, I submit to the pastor of that church. When I come to Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, I don't make any plans of my own. I'm submitted to Brother Glenn and to those that are in leadership in this place. Why? Because as long as I'm here in their sphere of influence, my responsibility is to honor them, respect them, and submit myself to them. Amen? Have you learned that lesson? You might have to learn it the hard way. And I hope you don't, because it can be very, very painful. I've been through it. So I've learned to submit. And sometimes I go to these little Indian churches way back in the boonies, in Guatemala or in other countries, and the pastor is an unlearned man. He's never been to school. He hardly knows how to read or write. He walks around barefooted or uses some kind of sandals. He dressed with his typical garb. And yet the moment I arrive, I say, brother, here I am. I'm at your orders. I'm at your disposal. You decide what I'm supposed to do and where I'm supposed to go. And I'll just follow his instructions. And if somebody comes up to me and says, brother, I want you to come and eat it. And I want to, you know, prepare you a meal, and I want to entertain you in my home. I say, go and tell the pastor. Because sometimes people take advantage of visiting speakers to vomit all over them. You know, bring all their bile, or what we call their bitterness out. They want to find a hearing ear that will pay heed to what they have to say, you see. So if the person goes and asks the pastor, and the pastor allows me to go and visit them and spend some time with them and eat with them, I'll go. If the pastor says, no, I submit. He knows what's best. That person or that family might have become an enemy, and all they're trying to do is to, you know, find somebody that'll kind of agree with them. And I'll tell you, some of us are very careless that way, and we'll let people just come and vomit all over us. And that's why we smell bad at times, from a spiritual viewpoint. Okay, what are we going to study this morning, according to the program? Authority and submission as it pertains to deliverance. Okay, so let's open our Bibles, and there are several verses I want to read first. Very little explanation. Let's read 2 Corinthians 10, one of the main passages of Scripture in the Bible that talks about spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. For the weapons of our what?
Warfare.
warfare. That's spiritual warfare. Are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience. Just underline that word obedience. Every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge or to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here it's talking about authority and submission. It says that we ought to be always in a readiness to revenge, to punish all disobedience. But that will never happen until we have learned to what? To submit. Our authority is in direct proportion to our submission. You hear that? Now, submission is voluntary. It's not subjection. There's a difference between subjection and submission. Subjection is forced upon us. Submission is voluntary. And some of us are fearful of submission because we are afraid that we're going to be manipulated and that we're going to be abused, that we are going to be taken advantage of. And that can happen and has happened. That doesn't annul the need for submission. Naturally, we need to be careful who we submit to. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's illumination and guidance. We need to be directed to the person that can be of a help to us, and not to somebody that's going to take advantage of our gullibility to exploit us mercilessly. Okay? Now let's go to another passage of Scripture. It talks about authority and submission in James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, and some of you might know this verse by memory. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first part of the verse talks about submission. The second part of the verse talks about authority. When will the enemy obey us? When we are submitted to God. Why many times we bind and rebuke to we're red in the collar and nothing happens? Because we are not submitted. We can bind and rebuke on the grounds of submission and then our authority will function, will operate. But if we are in rebellion to the authorities that God has placed over us, then it won't bring any desirable results. We can bind and rebuke till we lose our voice, and nothing really going to happen in the spiritual realm. Satan knows that if we are totally submitted to God's authority and to God's not only primary authority, but delegated authority, that's where the problem is. Just Jesus and I. And many of us say, I'm under the headship of Jesus Christ. And we gloat in that. But that God delegates his authority, transfers authority to certain men in certain areas of life. And it's our responsibility to recognize them and to respect them. It's our responsibility to submit to them. For example, in the home, God has endowed whom with authority? The husband and the wife. The husband is not a despot. He's not a dictator. The wife shares in the authority. For example, my wife and I had a very good relationship. When I was in the home, she had submitted to my authority, and she taught my children to submit to my authority. But when I left on a trip for a few days or for a few weeks, my authority was transferred to whom? To her. Her authority was activated. And so while I was away, she was the authority. For example, I handled the checkbook when I was at home. The moment I was left, I would hand her the checkbook. And she could spend the money whatever way she felt was best. She was very thrifty. And every time I got home, she would say, I spent this on this and that. She was very, very careful. She handled all the finances of the mission, and she was penny perfect, I'll tell you that. But my transference of the checkbook was an outward evidence of my transference of what? Of authority. And when I got home, sometimes in the airport or on the way home in the car, she would hand me the checkbook. What was she doing? She was recognizing that from that moment on until I left for another trip, I have the authority, not only in the financial realm, but in everything else. And it worked perfectly. We had no major disagreements. I don't remember having a spat with her, a really bad run-in, after the first year of marriage. And we were married 44 years. That's quite a record. Never a threat of separation or a threat of divorce. Never, 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 never. Now, we weren't the perfect couple, but we had a very good marital life together. Amen? So in the home, the wife submits to the husband, and the children submit to whom? Both husband and wife, or better still, mother and dad, and father and mother. Now, many times, children don't submit to their parents. Why? Because there's division. The wife doesn't submit to the husband, so the children feel justified in being in rebellion because they don't see that authority and submission operates in the home. Now, I'm not going to say that this is 100% of the times, but one of the causes of rebellion in children is because they have picked up the same spirit that operates in the wife or in the husband. You know, we men pride ourselves in saying that I am the authority. But who, under whose authority are you? Oh, I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ, or I'm under the authority of God the Father. Baloney. You have to have somebody over you in authority, too. And not to be whom? You're a pastor. You need a pastor. A man needs a pastor. And the pastor should know that he has a right to pull his ear, his nose, or even his tail if he's acting like a beast. But most men in America are not under authority. And no wonder the wife and the children do not recognize his authority. Boy, it's quiet again. You folks gone to sleep? You sleep with your eyes open? Huh? So here we have, in this verse in James, two commands, because they are both commands. Submit. It's not advice. It's a divine order. It's a law just as binding as the laws of the Old Testament. Submit yourselves. It doesn't say that here. It says, submit yourself to whom? To God. And to God's divine authority, even God's delegated authority. In school, in the home, in the school, in the church, in the community. You want to be effective in deliverance, in spiritual warfare? Live within the framework of the laws of the land. Do you break the traffic laws? It's going to hurt your spiritual authority. Do you rip down the highway like a maniac driving 75, 80, 85, 90 miles an hour because you know that there won't be any highway patrols out there in that lonely stretch? No, I think we need to learn what the laws might be, traffic laws, work laws, tax laws, and live by them, whether we like it or not. The laws have been enacted for our protection. How many of you know that? I mean, laws have been legislated not just to, make us feel miserable. Whether we like the tax laws or not, we are obligated as good citizens to what? Pay our share of the taxes. Well, a lot of us like to cheat on our taxes. And that affects our spiritual authority. Do you believe that? If we submit to God and to God's delegated authority, we are going to have spiritual authority over whom? Over Satan. Resist the devil, and he will flee. But one of the reasons why we're not very successful in deliverance is because the enemy has found a loophole somewhere, discovered that in certain areas of our life we're not submitted. And he takes advantage of that to resist the little authority we have. And we are sometimes have to back off with shame in our face because our authority is just not working at that moment. Some quit deliverance altogether, and it's because they're not willing to come into submission. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. I have an outline here, but I'm not using the outline. I'm just letting the Holy Spirit bring to my attention certain passages of Scripture. Matthew 8, let's read 5 through 9. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. A centurion is a captain of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. Centurion comes from the same root as century, 100. And the Roman Empire was in control of the land of Israel at that time. Israel was a colony of Rome. And they placed centurions in all the larger cities. They had like little military bases in every city to squash any attempt at rebellion. The Jews didn't submit easily. And so when they rose up in rebellion, there was this military company of 100 soldiers or more, depending on the size of the city, that was under the leadership of a centurion. Now let's continue reading. There came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This man discerned that his servant was not only sick, but was being vexed by evil spirits. He was grievously tormented. And then what does the verse 8 say? The centurion answered and said, it's verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. One thing you discover in the life of Christ is that he was always available. And he was willing to sacrifice his own interests for the interests of others. I'm recognized as an apostle in Guatemala and in other parts of Latin America. And I'm the most accessible of all apostles. I'm available day and night. And people take advantage of that. And some of the apostles, if they're going to preach, they show up just before the message. And as soon as the message is over, they disappear. They're going to lock themselves up. They don't want to fool around with people. They don't want people to crowd around them to greet them or to ask for personal prayer. You know? But I feel that Jesus is our example, and Jesus was always available. And he was unsparingly in his effort to minister to others. Many times he couldn't rest, he couldn't even eat because of the press of the crowd of people that gathered around him. Now let's go on. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man what? Now, Matthew 8 and Luke 7 describe this event. In our Spanish Bible, in one place it says, I'm a man under authority. And in another place in Spanish it says, I'm a man in authority. I think both translations are right. He was a man that had authority because he was what? Under authority. His authority depended on his recognition of the men or military men that were over him in authority. There was a hierarchy in the Roman Empire, in the Roman army. And you know, there was the emperor, and then the generals, and then the colonels, and then the captains. And he was in the lower echelon of the army. But he had authority, and certain soldiers and certain servants had been assigned to him. And they would obey instantaneously, without backbiting, whatever he commanded them to do, because they had seen that this man was an example of what? Of submission. He was under authority. And because he was under authority, he could exercise authority wisely over his soldiers and over his servants. And when he spoke, others what? Snapped into attention or went into action. He would say, come, and they came. Go, and they went. That's the kind of authority God wants to give us in the spiritual realm. It all depends on what? On our submission. We must be under authority. And you might get tired of hearing me say that you must have a covering over your head. You need to find someone somewhere close at hand. Now, I go to Argentina, Brazil, and somebody, a minister, will come up and say, I would like to be under your authority. And I say, 3,000-4,000 miles away? What good is that? You can easily submit to someone that only comes to see you once a year. And they like to be submitted to somebody that's more or less well-known, so they can go around and say, I'm under authority. I'm under the headship or the covering of, so-and-so. It sounds nice. It doesn't function. You need to be under some kind of local authority within driving distance, or so that they can see you and you can see them, so that there can be a relationship. To me, relationships is more important than covering. And covering must be on the basis of a relationship. Why be under the covering of somebody that you never see? Now let me again ask you for the fourth or fifth time, under whose covering are you? Let's get this down to our level. This is not theory. It ought not be a theory. Theories can be dismissed. This must be something very practical that actually works. Are you thinking? Is that why you're quiet? If I asked how many of you are under real spiritual authority, I don't think 30-40% of you are. This would be better than average, because in most churches, maybe 10%, 15%, or 20% at the most are under some kind of covering. So our authority can only operate effectively as long as we are under authority. Submission, authority and submission go hand in hand. There cannot be one without the other. Amen? Amen? You will never have the kind of spiritual authority you need now and will need even a greater measure in the future as long as you're not submitted to any authority. Now, you might say, well, I don't know of anybody in my area that's into spiritual warfare, and therefore that seems to justify the fact that you're not under authority locally. Let me tell you, there's a lot of good men of God that perhaps don't believe deliverance because they've never been exposed to it. Huh? And we should be under their authority. Because at least we can go to them and say, you know, I need your advice. I need your prayer. And they would be willing to if you are the kind of person that flows with them. Amen? Boy, it's quiet. Okay. Now, the word authority comes from the Greek word called exousia. Exousia. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it in English, exousia. There's two words that are used by the Lord Jesus Christ. One is the word dunamis, which means power, some kind of dynamic power. And exousia, which means power, but it's a legal power. It's a power of representation. What you call a power of attorney. Oh, about, what was it? Maybe 20 years ago, when Dario, my son, who's now 44, he was around, you know, 22, 24. He had proven himself. He'd proven his respect for my authority. I remember one day he said that after God, you know, he recognized my authority over him. Even as a grown-up man, he was already married. He was already the father of his first child when he said that he recognized me as his spiritual authority, both as parent and as pastor. I was in Houston. He's beginning a Spanish church in Houston, Texas, at the request of a president of that church association. They built a huge church on Highway 44 South on the way to Galveston, a multi-million dollar building, and the pastor decided that because there's so many Hispanics moving in the area that he wanted to have a Spanish congregation. And he asked Dario to head it up. So Dario moved to Texas, to Houston, in January with his family. And I don't know how long he's going to be there, but let's say maybe 4 years. He thought it was a good opportunity for his daughters, which are now 22, 20, and 18, for them to study and also be able to make friendships with, you know, American young people and perhaps find their mate. He had some vultures flying around the house in Guatemala. And they weren't the most savory persons. And so he was kind of worried. And when this offer came, he felt this was of God, both for ministerial reasons and for family reasons. So he's moved to Houston, bought a house, and he started this congregation 2 weeks ago. A week ago last Sunday. And first Sunday they had over 500, between 500 and 600. But, you know, a lot of people just came out of curiosity to see what was happening. This Sunday they had about 300. So it'll level out, I would say, around the 200 figure to start with, and I think that's excellent. But when he was about 25, I felt led to call him and say, "Son, I'm going to give you a power of attorney. So that when I travel, and I sometimes am away 3, 4 weeks or 6 weeks at a time, you can represent me in whatever family or ministry situation that might develop." And so I gave him an official document signed and sealed by a notary and registered in some kind of legal office in the country where he had the right. I had conceded him the right to represent me. It was such an ample power of attorney that he could have just sold me out. He could have sold my house, sold my car. He could have wiped out whatever money I had in the bank. I mean, he could have left me destitute. Now, why did I give him that power of attorney? Because I had proved him, right? And I discovered that I could trust him. And in the 20, 25 years that he's had that power of attorney, he has never abused it. For example, he signs in my bank accounts. He has signing privileges in Guatemala and in America, and I even have a little account in Canada. And so he can withdraw any money at any time. I don't have much, you know, because I live with what God provides for me. I've never had a salary and never cared to. And so God supplies from month to month what I need to live and to minister in different parts of the continent. But he's never abused that privilege. Because when you abuse that privilege, you lose that privilege. That's how spiritual authority operates. If you use it wisely, your authority is going to be enhanced. But if you abuse your authority, your authority is going to be what? Diminished and finally lost altogether. It's a very, very delicate matter. And these are principles we need to learn in order to function in the realm of authority over Satan and all his demonic hosts. Amen? So authority is a power of attorney. It's not force. Listen, when you have spiritual authority, you don't have to use force. And some mothers that are in rebellion to their husbands, when they deal with their children, they scream and rant and rave and stomp their feet and threaten. And why? Because they don't have spiritual authority. When you have spiritual authority, you talk, and those under your authority usually what? Obey. I say usually, because sometimes you discover that the enemy has such control of you and your own children that they are in total rebellion, spite of the right upbringing that you might have given them. Okay? Okay, so the word authority means dominion. Dominion. And God wants to have us that kind of authority. And we're going to need it as time goes by, because we're going to be facing more and more opposition on the part of the enemy in whatever realm we are moving in. Amen? Now let's just mention a few facts. And one of the facts is the origin of our authority. Where does it come from? The origin, the source of our authority. And let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul, that means it's a general, divine requisite for everybody. You're not an exception. You're not exempt from the obligation of being under authority. It says, let every soul, every human being, whoever you might be, no matter what your age might be, no matter what your education might be, let every soul be subject, that's submission, unto the higher powers. For there is no power, no authority, but where? But of God. Powers that are, have been what? Ordained, or what else? Appointed of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. See, if you resist the authority of your husband, or of your father, or of your pastor, or of your civic authority, who are you resisting? God. Because they have authority that has been conferred to them, delegated to them, by whom? By God. Whether we like the individual or not. Some of you might not like President Bush, but he's the president, and you should not badmouth him. Huh? You might be a staunch Democrat. You could be so liberal that you despise what the man is doing, but he is your president, and he deserves your respect. The Bible says that whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves what? Condemnation. Let me ask you something. What is the opposite to submission? Rebellion. That's the antonym of submission. Rebellion. And what does Proverbs 17:11 say about the rebels? How does it say? Yes. Cruel messenger, and the word messenger is the Hebrew word for angel. And some of the fallen angels that are at Satan's service can be extremely what? Cruel. And I think what he's saying here is that a rebel attracts demons, and of the worst kind. Rebels are like magnets, not maggots, magnets, that attract what? Demons. Just like a magnet will attract metals. And they attract the demons that are most crafty and most cruel. And rebels end up harassed by demons, driven out of their mind many times by demons. And this should be taught in our homes, and this should be taught in our churches. Rebellion cannot be tolerated in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it has. So all power, it's referring to this legal power, comes from whom? God. Remember when Jesus appeared before Pilate? What did Jesus tell Pilate? You would have no authority over me except that it has been what? Given from above. Even Pilate's authority came from God. Naturally, it came from God through the Roman emperor. That means that Pilate's authority was not inherited in him. It was delegated to him by God through the proper human authorities that were over Pilate in governmental affairs. And did Jesus submit to Pilate? He certainly did. Mm-hmm. He didn't resist Pilate's authority. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, what would... He would tell his men to pick up their weapons and go at it. But he submitted, even unto death. And we have to lay down all our rights and lay down all our privileges and learn to submit to those that God has placed over us in authority. Now, the word that synthesizes our spiritual authority is the word Lord. Amen? Lord. And the word Lord means chief or means ruler. And do you know that in the Bible, God the Father is called Lord, and God the Son is called Lord, and God the Holy Spirit is called Lord? The three divine persons are called Lord in the Bible. That means that the three of them have authority. They share in their common authority. The Father delegates His authority to the Son. Didn't Jesus say that there in Matthew 28? All authority has been given. See, when He became a man, He set aside all His divine rights and powers. What does the Bible say in Philippians chapter 2? He emptied Himself. In Spanish it says, He became as nothing. Do you know that Jesus in the days of His flesh never once acted as God? Never. He was 100% man without ceasing to be God. Now that's a mystery, how that can operate. But God became man, and He's still man. Who's sitting at the right hand of the Father? There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. What? The man. And I find nowhere in the Bible where Jesus will someday shed His humanity. He's not going to get rid of His physical body. His physical body has been glorified. His physical body has been immortalized. You understand that? He's there representing us, interceding for us, mediating our cause. And I don't find anywhere any indication that Jesus will someday get rid of His humanity to return fully to His divinity. Now, I emphasize the fact that He is God. He didn't lose His divinity. He just set it aside. And everything He did in the days of His flesh in the earthly realm was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did He display His authority over nature? Well, why did He walk on the water? Because He was God? Then Peter was God also, because Peter walked on the water until he took his eyes off Jesus and let himself be obsessed by the wind and the waves. He began to sink. Everything Jesus did, every miracle over nature, was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 14, and we haven't come into that, John 14:12, what does it say? He that believeth in Me, the works that I do, they or he shall do also. And, you know, there's people sitting around waiting for the greater works. I've found them all over this country. They'll never come into the greater works until they do the same works. When you do the same works, then you are opening the door to the greater works. And has the body of Christ at large come into the same works? Are we doing exactly what He did? What kind of works did He do? He healed the sick and cleansed the lepers. He delivered the oppressed. We've gone that far. But then what else did He do? Raise the dead. How many cases of resurrection from the dead have we had during our lifetime? Oh, we hear about it way over in Indonesia somewhere. And sometimes they are stories that have been concocted by people that want to give themselves some kind of prestige. But have we exercised our real miracle working power over nature? We haven't done the same works. How can we expect then the greater works? See, there's order in the scriptures. The same works and greater works. It's in that order. And you'll never do the greater works until you do the same works. And Jesus did the works that He did by the power of the Spirit and by the authority of the Father. Amen? He was a man fully submitted to His Father. And because of that, God could give Him all power over all creation. We haven't learned yet some of these things. Maybe in theory, yes, but in practice, no. But I believe that God is beginning to raise up a new generation, and some of us old fogies are going to miss out. And I said some of us, so that you won't be offended. Why? Because we've become content with what we are and what we have done. We've entered in some kind of conformity or placency. And then we need to be shook up once in a while. And I don't know if what I'm saying, what I said last night and what I'm saying this morning, is causing you to reevaluate your life. I hope so. Because as long as there's life, there's hope. And I don't think that because you're 65 or 70 or more, like I am, that means I'm, out to pasture. You know, there's a lot of people my age that are just sitting around waiting for death. They don't have the courage to end their lives. So they're just lying around, you know, waiting for the inevitable to come. But I tell you, brethren, as long as you're alive, you've got something to offer. And with your experience and the wisdom that you've acquired through those experiences, whether they all be good or some be bad, you can be of an invaluable tool in the body of Christ. Well, some of the younger preachers resent you. And that's why you don't feel comfortable in church, because they want you to tend and to tithe, and that's the end of it. They look on you as a threat. It's sad to say. They look on you as a threat, as a menace. But we ought not to be that. We should be invaluable aides in the ministry. But naturally, we got to get close to the pastor so that they can trust us, and that they won't feel that we're trying to take over. And be absolutely loyal to those pastors and not permit anybody come around bad-mouthing the pastors. We should never utter a word against them. If we have anything to say, let's say it to them in their face, not behind their backs. Amen? So the authority of God is reflected in the word Lord. And you can read all the scriptures that you can find in the Bible that talk about Lord, the Lordship of Christ. That's a very important subject. And we can't study that this morning because time does not allow us to. Now, the second thing we're going to see is not only the source of authority, but the place of authority. Where is the seat of authority? At the right hand of the Father. Amen? Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians. And I'm sure you've read this and you've studied this. Maybe what I'm saying this morning is nothing new to you, hopefully. But we need to reflect on these matters over and over again till they become ingrained in our heart and our mind. What does Ephesians have to say here in chapter 1, verse 20? It's talking about God's mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. The seat of authority is the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus is seated. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father over all principality. The Bible calls angels principalities, and He calls demons principalities. Angels are principalities in the kingdom of light, and demons are principalities in the kingdom of darkness. Amen? And God has given Christ all authority over all power, or all powers in the spirit realm, whether it be in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Satan. Now, we believe that, and we proclaim it, we teach it. But also in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it says this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together." It talks about being crucified with Christ and resurrected with Christ. And what else does it say? "And we have been made to sit together with Him," where? "In heavenly places." Where are we? We are potentially in heavenly places. Or even actually in heavenly places. But we're so earthly minded, so earthly bound, that this is not effectual. You know, talk about it more like a theory than an actual experience. You know, we Christians, as far advanced as we are, which isn't very far, we should be living more in the spirit than in the flesh. The things of the spirit should be as real or even more real to us than the things of the flesh. Now, some of us are so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. So we need to combine our spiritual life with our earthly life. But if we have to make a choice, where ought we be? In heavenly places. Remember when Jesus prayed His pontifical high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He was speaking, He was on earth, but He was speaking as if He were where? He was already in heaven. That's how we should pray, and that's how we should live, with that thought uppermost in our mind, that we are actually seated with Christ, where? In heavenly places, far above. Let me ask you, can we command angels? Now, this is a controversial subject in some circles. But can we command angels? Have we the right to order angels around? I do it all the time. I believe in even Michael is under my authority. Gabriel is under my authority. And I've issued orders. And they've been followed up. And that's what I do with great respect. Because I know that they're going to obey me as long as I am submitted to God. They have been created according to Psalm 103 to do what? to live in the strict and act in strict accordance with the will of God. And if I order them to do something that is against the will of God, do you think they're going to do it? As long as I, whatever I say or whatever I order is within the realm of the will of God, they will carry that order out. Amen? And you'd be surprised the things that happen when you begin to act upon that ground. I've seen some amazing things happen in my life in ministry. Amazing. And I don't have time to tell you the stories today. Why don't you begin to realize that God has assigned to you, depending on the type of ministry that you're carrying out, that He has assigned to you not only called guardian angels, I don't like that term. Each and every one, I believe the moment he's born again, he's been assigned a personal angel to watch over him. But once you enter into ministry, God reinforces your angelic guard and assigns to you ministering angels that will minister alongside you to such a degree that you are fully identified with that angel and that angel is fully identified with you. You remember when Peter was released from prison, he went to the house of John Mark where a group of people were praying. He knew they would pray for him around the clock. So he went and knocked on the door. And a servant girl, Rhody, opened the peephole, and she saw Peter, and she nearly fainted. And she rushed into the house and said, "Peter's out on the street." And what did they say? It's his angel. Why? Because, listen, angels assume our appearance. How many of you know that when John the apostle, the revelator, who was also not only apostle but a prophet, when an angel appeared to him, let's go to the book of Revelation. I'm not giving a course on angels. Have I ever taught on angels here at the camp?
Not enough.
Okay. Not enough. Well, I'm not authority on that, but I tell you, I'm way, way ahead of most people today because I've actually lived with angels for 40 years, communed with angels for 40 years. So listen to what it says here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. An angel appeared to John, and how did John react? Verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." Imagine the apostle, the prophet, falling at the feet of an angel and began to worship him. And what did he say? And he said unto me, "See thou do it not, I am thy what?" What are the angels? Our fellow servants. "And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God. That happened once, but it also happened twice. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 8. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." Was John an idolater, worshiping the creature instead of worshiping the Creator? Why do you think John fell at the foot of this angel, not once but twice? Not awestruck, just notice what it says here in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel testify unto you these things in the churches." The angel that appeared to John was whom? Jesus, his angels at his disposal that serve him. There's an angel called God because he's God's personal angel. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly pass, come to pass, and he sent and signified it by what? By his angel." Does God have an angel? Sure. God has an angel. Jesus has an angel. And they assume the appearance of the person they represent. We've been ministered to some angels that are simply called El. That's the name of God. One of God's names. El. That's where the word El Shaddai comes from, or Elohim comes from, or El Olam. That's God's posit name. But the real name of God is El. And there are seven angels or seven spirits that are before the throne, and the seven of them are called simply El. Naturally, each one is power, another is wisdom. They're God's counselors, and he sends them. And they've come to us and minister to us. And I'm not saying this to boast, brethren. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm some spiritual giant because I'm not. I'm a midget. But I have a giant God. Okay? And we've been ministered to by El, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 7. They've appeared at different times. Resplendent. I mean, El number 7 is fierce. See, we're being ushered into a realm we know very little of, because we're so materialistic, we are so bound to the earth and to earthly things that the angels cannot get through to us. Amen? I live in a different culture, and I'm a little more detached of material things. Really, like I say, there's so little we need to really survive. Then we better learn to survive with very little, because we don't know what the future holds. And the less we are attached to the earthly things, the more we'll be attached to the heavenly things. So you have to sacrifice one of the two, and most American Christians have sacrificed the spiritual for the material. When we should sacrifice the material for the spiritual. I think we can have both if we know how to handle them. But usually the material usurps the first place and leaves the secondary, and sometimes not secondary, but the 10th or the 20th place in our life to the spiritual realm. Okay? So what are we saying? That God assigns to us angelic beings, part of our ministry. And I've gone to places, and I'm not lying or exaggerating, where people have come up to me and said, "Brother, do you remember the last time you were here? You spoke on such and such." I said, "I've never been here before." Never! And they swear up and down that I've been there. Well, all I can say is, be my angel that has gone and materialized in their, before their eyes, assumed some physical appearance, and he looks exactly like me. Poor angel. You think this is fantastic? Shouldn't be. This should be the most natural thing to happen. And those angels, let me tell you, brethren, be they few, be they many, are willing to obey us as long as we are subjected to Jesus Christ. So we don't understand that through our rebellion we are doing untold damage to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, to the people that we ought to be ministering to. Because we're losing out. God wants to place at our disposal all the resources of heaven. But he can't until we have learned what? We've learned to submit. Amen? Are you still with me? Now one thing we're going to discover, and I've got to bring this to an end, is that all spiritual authority, genuine spiritual authority, is for edification and not for destruction. Are you agree with that? 2 Corinthians 10:8. To rush through these few verses that I still have to bring to your attention. 2 Corinthians 10:8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which God hath given us for what? For edification, not for destruction. Not for your destruction, not for tearing down. 13:10. Towards the end of the verse it says, according to the power or authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. It says the same thing in two different chapters of the same book, that all spiritual authority, genuine spiritual authority, is for what? For edification and not for destruction. And we should learn that lesson, because when we abuse our authority, we're usually browbeating people, and we're tearing them down, and we're destroying their self-image, or we're destroying their morale. All spiritual authority is for edification and not for destruction. What does Proverbs 19:18 say? Here it's talking about parental authority. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and not thy soul spare for his crying. Now a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. Usually when our authority is not heeded, then we burst in anger. We explode. And when we allow that to happen, we are actually destroying the child instead of edifying the child. You hear that? That's very, very important, that we never let ourselves lose control of ourselves. Okay? Well, we could talk about spiritual authority as it was manifested in Jesus Christ. And we don't have the time today. Maybe the next time I come around I can speak further on this subject. But Jesus Christ had authority over sin. Remember when he forgave the man that was brought on a stretcher, carried by four? He said, "Thy son's sins be forgiven thee." And how did the people react to that? What does it say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12? Just one verse. And I want you to mark this well. How did they react according to, I gave you the wrong verse and the wrong chapter. Let me see. Is it Mark 2? I reviewed this morning, but in chapter 2, verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power," that's the word authority, "on earth, to forgive sins." And we say, yes, Jesus, being the Son of God, had that kind of authority. But what about us? Just notice what it says in Luke chapter 7 in the parallel passage. And I have to read this quickly. It says in verse 48 and 49, when he forgave a woman, says, "Who is this that forgiveth sins?" What? Also, Jesus had the power to forgive sin. Do we have the power to forgive sin? Huh? Doesn't the Bible say it's confess your sins one to another? It would be useless to confess sin unless the person we are confessing to has the authority of God to what? Forgive or to remit that sin. On the night of the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples after he had ministered the Holy Spirit to them, because his apostles, his disciples, didn't receive the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Ghost on the night of the resurrection. You know that? Do you believe that? What did they receive on the night, on the day of Pentecost? "Ye shall receive power." But the living presence of the Holy Spirit became a reality in the lives of these men the night of the resurrection, when he blew or breathed on them. You know, it's very popular to go around, you know, but nothing happens. It's just a show. Jesus did breathe on these men, and they received the Holy Spirit the night of the resurrection. But he still said to them, "Tarry, sit down and wait until ye are," what? "Clothed with power from on high." Power to witness. There's a difference between the indwelling Spirit and the empowering Spirit. It's the same with the Holy Spirit, but he's fulfilling two different functions. Amen? Had you heard this before? It's not taught in the churches. Okay? Well, that same night, after he had imparted the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he said, "Whosoever sins ye remit on earth shall be remitted in heaven." He was giving them the authority to what? To forgive sins. And that's what it says here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto whom?" Unto one man? No, it says unto men, plural. God gave his power to forgive sins to his son, but his son has delegated that power to whom? To us. Do you remit sins? That's what deliverance is for. Can't do this on mass deliverance. That's why I favor personal deliverance. Counseling plus deliverance. And during the counseling session, when they begin to confess their sins, what do? I remit those sins. I forgive those sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are totally what? Forgiven. So you get the obstacles out of the way so that the person can come into deliverance, because the sin issue has been taken care of, so they can be free. Amen? Now, Jesus not only had forgiven power over sin, he had power over what? Over sickness, over demons, over death, over nature. He had all power. And when he says that there in Matthew 28, what is he doing actually? He's transferring that all power to whom? To his church. And we should realize that we have all power. It's not ours. It's not inherent in us. It's divinely delegated to us, parted to us. And we should begin to act upon the knowledge of that we have all power in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, when will that power actually operate in us? I'm going to just take a couple of minutes to give you. I gave you already the verses right at the beginning of this study that obedience is essential in order to operate in the realm of divine authority. Isn't that true? Now, there's another thing that is totally indispensable, and let's go to Luke chapter 19. And we fail not only in the first one, we fail in this one too. Luke 19, verse 17 and 19. It says, "And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority." Thou hast been faithful, have now authority. Verse 19. Another came saying, "Lord, behold, there is..." Oh no, verse 19. "And he said likewise to him, Be thou over five cities." He gave them one man authority over 10 cities, another man authority over 5 cities, but on the basis of what? Faithfulness. When we are faithful in the least, are we being faithful in managing our time, in our money, in our talent? Faithfulness. You know, the elect, the ones Jesus chose to be his members of his intimate circle, the 12 men that he set aside. He had hundreds of disciples, and he chose 12 to be apostles. And you know, he chose them on the basis of what? Of their faithfulness. Not of their natural abilities, but on the basis of their faithfulness. And if you want to have divine authority, you're going to have to prove yourself what? Faithful. And I think we have failed that test. Many of us have. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. There's another issue I just want to mention to you. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. And Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are in great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." Servanthood. That's another requirement. That you have the heart of a servant, that you're willing to serve without being, how would you say, recognized or recompensed. You have a spirit that causes you to serve others. We like to be served, but we don't like to serve. Especially when you travel and you minister, as I do, you like to be treated with, certain deference. It's a temptation. Oh, the apostle has come, and they wanted carry your bags and do this and that, and it makes you feel good. But you got to resist that temptation and overcome it. And you become the servant. Many times in our conventions, I serve the tables. I want to be an example, pastors. I don't sit at the head of the table and wait till everybody serves me. I get up and go in the kitchen and bring, the different plates. And when we finish eating, I gather the plates and take them to the kitchen, and many times I'll get right in there and wash the dishes and wipe the dishes and put them away and et cetera, et cetera. And people say, "You ought not to be doing this. You should have graduated by now." Well, no matter how high you go, no matter how powerful you might become, you should never forget that you are what? A servant. Amen? So, obedience or submission, faithfulness, servanthood. And one last one is victory over Satan. Remember the disciples came back, the 70? That's in chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. They came back and they were absolutely awed by the fact that demons were subject unto them. They thought maybe only Jesus and the 12 apostles had that power. They had the same power. And they came, "Even demons are subject to us." And Jesus said, "I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven." That's the effect that their ministry was having in the spirit realm. And then he said, "Behold, I give you what? Power. Exousia, authority, to tread upon scorpions and upon serpents and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to withstand you or to harm you." There is a greater impartation of divine authority because they had exercised the authority that God, through Christ, had initially given them. When they returned with a glowing report of what God had done, Jesus gave them another measure of authority. And this can be seen if you read Mark 3 and then read Mark 6. There was a greater measure of authority given to them in Mark 6 than in Mark 3. So your authority is not static. It should grow. It should increase. Things of a spiritual nature grow with use. Things of a material nature deteriorate through use. You buy a car and you drive it around like a maniac, and that car is going to become a heap of junk. You're going to have to junk it someday because all material things deteriorate with use. But spiritual things grow through use, improve through use. So let's remember that if God gives us a gift, it ought to be used. And through use, it is not deteriorated, it is perfected. Amen? Okay, I think this is the end of the great tribulation that you've been undergoing. It's only lasted an hour and a half. The real great tribulation is going to last a lot longer than that. 3 years and a half. But I trust that we've learned something. Amen? That will make us more effective in our life and ministry for God and for people. Who's going to... Okay, Brother Chris, come forward. I'm sorry I went over about 7 minutes. How many forgive me? Thank you.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.